Such a blessing to be a dad. I was blessed here 2 weeks ago now to spend 6 to 7 days with each of my kids and their families on vacation together, and we all got along. It was wonderful. We laughed a lot, and for some reason I was the one they laughed at a lot through the week. I'm okay with that. I can take that. I'm glad I could give them a good laugh. Proverbs says that laughter is good medicine. A joyful heart is good medicine. And so we participated in a lot of good medicine during that week that we were together, and made some good memories together. I love being a dad. And I wish that you could have met my dad. He would have loved this church, and you would have loved him. He grew up on a farm in Kentucky, and I've heard him telling stories about plowing the field behind a team of mules. Anybody here ever plow a field behind a team of mules? I see one, so you know, back here, maybe a couple, Ruby. You plowed a team, plowed with a team of mules. Okay. So he tells me that those mules didn't always do what he wanted them to do, but he managed to get the job done. My dad passed away very suddenly in July of 2014, and my last weekend with him was just 2 weeks before he died. He and my mom traveled with Cindy and I to our son's house in Hallsville, Missouri, which is near Columbia. Jonathan and Chauncey had just bought a house, and we went that weekend specifically to help them put a shed up in their yard. And we got that job done and finished it in time that on Saturday afternoon we could go together and enjoy a time with a number of men from Jonathan's church. They had a time where everybody brought their guns, and we were shooting guns together. And this is a picture of my dad on that last weekend that I was with him. And he's got his .38 pistol strapped to his hip, and I just think that's a pretty special picture to me. You know, what an influence we as dads can be upon our kids. I want to challenge every dad here to be influencing your kids to love Jesus. That's the best thing you can do for them. That's the best lesson that you can teach them, is to love Jesus with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's a better lesson than teaching them how to play ball. It's a more important lesson than you teaching them how to drive. That's a more important lesson than you teaching them how to manage their money. I mean, all of these other lessons are good, and they're great. They're lessons that we need to teach our kids. But we need to teach, first of all, our kids to love Jesus with their whole heart. That's more important than you teaching them how to swim. That's more important than you teaching them how to do math or how to do their science. Number one on the list of what we should be teaching our kids is to help them love Jesus with all of their heart. And we teach that to them by our example, showing them what that means to love Jesus ourselves. And then we are careful to tell them about Jesus. But let me ask you this, what if we tell them about Jesus but don't show them how to love Jesus? That's not good. I mean, that doesn't work. We have to model for them what it means to love Jesus. And that's my challenge to all of us who have that name, Father, today. Last week, Elijah introduced to you the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, it was 2 Sundays ago that he introduced to you the Sermon on the Mount. I like what my study Bible says about the Sermon on the Mount. It says, this sermon does not present the way of salvation, but the way of righteous living for those who are in God's family. In other words, we cannot earn our way to heaven by living up to this sermon perfectly. We can't do that. We're sinners. We fall short of God's perfect will. But this sermon will teach us what to aim for. This sermon helps us understand what Christ's life was like. And so as we read through this sermon, we see the life of Jesus. It gives us that target to shoot for in our personal life. Many have called this sermon the greatest sermon ever preached. And I do think that is a pretty accurate description of what we will find here in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. When I was about 23 years old, I memorized this whole sermon, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, and I preached it word for word to the church at Tyro. And I can tell you what, it's a lot of work memorizing the Sermon on the Mount and putting that into one's mind. But more importantly than that, putting it into one's mind, we need to put it into our heart. And I hope in these weeks and months to come, as we're looking at this Sermon on the Mount, that each one of us will have this desire to put His Word, His sermon, into our minds and into our hearts. We need it in both of those places. The first section of this sermon we call the Beatitudes. And Elijah addressed those first four Beatitudes to you two Sundays ago. Those four Beatitudes, he told you, have an upward emphasis. I'm going to address the last four Beatitudes to you today, and they have an outward emphasis. Jesus calls us to be poor in spirit. In other words, He calls us to be humble before God, empty of ourselves, realizing that we need Him. He then calls us to be mourning over our sin and never to look at our sin as a laughable matter. He then calls us to be gentle, to be meek, which in the world's eyes is a point of weakness, but it's not that at all. Meekness or gentleness is strength under control. And then He calls us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And sometimes we find ourselves hungering and thirsting after things besides righteousness. We hunger and thirst after the things of the world. And those things of the world, we'll find out, will not bring satisfaction to us. According to Jesus, if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's when we will be satisfied. And then Jesus says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Another way to say this is, "Blessed are the compassionate, for they shall be shown compassion." To be merciful is to be compassionate towards one another. You are giving to that person the kind of treatment they don't deserve. It's Joseph giving his brothers forgiveness when they deserved justice and revenge. It's Jesus saying on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." You know, He could have called down 10,000 angels, legions of angels, to come with swords in their hands and rescue Him and give back to that Sanhedrin council and those Roman soldiers what they deserved. That's what Jesus could have done, but He was merciful to them. He didn't do that. And God has done the same thing for each and every one of us. Through Jesus, He has chosen to give to us heaven instead of hell, which is what we deserve, and that is mercy. Mark Moore says in his book, The Life of Christ, "The reason a Christian can show mercy is that he understands how much mercy he has received." We have received so much mercy, so much compassion, and we need to be ones who are extending that mercy to others. I mentioned to you that 2 weeks ago we went on vacation with our kids. Well, in our traveling towards Indianapolis, which is where we were all going to rendezvous at, and then we were going to go from there on to Michigan together, Cindy and I, 2 weeks ago yesterday, were making that trip towards Indianapolis. It got towards lunchtime, and of course, when it gets lunchtime, you just got to stop and eat, don't you? And I asked her if she was hungry, and she said yes. And what do you want? She said, well, I kind of like to have a taco. And so as we drove along Highway 70 there, we're looking for a place to eat a taco at. And we saw a Taco Bell sign coming up at Greenville, Illinois. And so I exited that particular exit, and we're going to look for that Taco Bell and eat our taco. And it wasn't but just a few seconds that we had completely forgot about our hunger for tacos. Because I'm sitting there in the car at a stop sign, and all of a sudden, the car lunges forward, and I'm thinking, what in the world just happened? And Cindy said, we just got rear-ended. I'd never been rear-ended before. I really didn't know what happened to that car. And I'm looking in my rearview mirror at that point, and all I'm seeing is the grill of this big, heavy-duty pickup truck in my rearview mirror. And so I get off the side of the road, and get out of the car, and that fella gets out of his truck, and we're walking towards one another. And the Holy Spirit started screaming to me to be nice. He did. He really did. He was screaming to me to be merciful, to be careful about my reaction to him. And my fleshly tendency would have been different than that. It would have led me in a different direction. It would have led me to say something to him like, look what you just did to my car. You should have been more careful. What were you thinking? And yet, the Spirit is talking to me to be under control, to be merciful to him. And we started talking, and I discovered, you know, he felt pretty bad about this accident too. Not quite as bad as I felt about it. But he felt bad about it, and he later expressed to me his concern for his job, as this was a company vehicle and he was new to the job, and I began feeling bad for him. I mean, he's a young guy, he's probably got a family, and you know what I discovered through that whole incident? It's a whole lot better. It's much more of a blessing to be merciful to someone than to be vengeful towards them. Now, that doesn't mean I didn't take his insurance information and refuse to file a claim. No, I did all of that. But I was able to treat him with respect and kindness. And I tell you that story, and then I have to say, does that mean that I have always been merciful in every circumstance? Certainly not. And sometimes it's to those that I love the most. My wife, my kids, that maybe I have failed to be as merciful as I ought to have been. If we can become consumed with God's mercy to us, then it's more likely that we will be able to pass His mercy on to other people. And I'm wondering, wouldn't our marriages and our homes in general be a whole lot more enjoyable if we learned to be merciful to each other? And certainly the answer to that is obvious. Let me move on to the next beatitude. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's hard to be pure in heart these days. The world is so impure. And if we are tuned into the world, then the world is going to have its influence on us. If we are listening to the world's message, if we are listening to the world's music, if we are consuming Hollywood's lies, then we are definitely going to be influenced by the world. We begin to think the way the world thinks. And we'll begin to have the same reactions that the world has. And we'll begin to value what the world values. And over time, if we're not careful, if we're tuned in to the world like this, then there's not going to be a whole lot of difference between how the world lives and how we live. And that's why Jesus said through the Apostle Paul in his writing to the Corinth church, "Come out from their midst and be separate." Well, that doesn't mean that we isolate ourselves from the world. If we do that, we can't witness to them about Jesus. Jesus prayed in John 17 that God would not take us out of the world, but that He would keep us from the evil one. We are called to be pure and holy. I want to read to you what Mark Moore writes in his book about this particular thought. He says, "Pure in heart carries with it at least two connotations, cleanness and sincerity. The Pharisees were preoccupied with ceremonial cleanness. On the outside, they looked good, but there was a stench on the inside. Jesus launches a grenade into such shallow piety. He demands that our purity reach the depths of our heart." He goes on to say, the second connotation is sincerity. Jesus calls for hearts that are unmixed. Unmixed. This word unmixed is actually a word that is connected to the farm. And I thought this was pretty interesting. And I was talking with Tim about this in Vacation Bible School this week, about this word unmixed. And so to help me understand the word better, Tim Fortner took me outside of our building, outside of the gym on the east side. There is a wheat field there. And he picked off, sorry Everett, this is your wheat field, but he picked off three heads of grain, three heads of wheat. And he had them there in his hand. And so he's showing me the berries. That's what he called them, the grains of wheat. He called them berries. He said, this is what the farmer is after, is the wheat grain. But each grain is covered by a husk or a hull. I think I'm getting the terminology right. And the Bible calls that what? Chaff. And we want to get rid of the chaff to get down to the grain. And Tim showed me this general idea of how this process happens. The head is cut off the stalk, and then he said there is a rubbing or a pounding of the grain in. And he said, this is actually what the combine does, but he's showing it to me in his hand. And as he rubbed the grain, the husk and the hull come loose from the grain, and he's got all of this in his hand. And then he goes, and the husk and the hull, the chaff, blows out of his hand, and what he has left in his hand is the pure grain. And then do you know what he did? He ate it. He didn't even give me a bite. So I'm going to have to go out there in the field here in the next day or so, Everett, and take some more of your grains of wheat. But just as the grain is unmixed without the husk, so Jesus wants our husk or our hearts. He wants our hearts to be unmixed from the impurities of the world. That makes sense? That's why we need to guard our hearts. If we let garbage in, the garbage is going to be what comes out. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to guard our hearts. Young people, you need to guard your hearts. Fill your heart up with the Word of God and the truth of God. Fill your heart up with the worship of God. And what will come out then of your heart and your mouth will be pleasing and honorable to Him. Let's read this verse together. If we can get it on the screen, what we've been talking about, would you read it with me? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's read it again together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you note, with each of these Beatitudes, Satan wants to lead us in the other direction. Instead of us being poor in spirit, he wants us to be prideful and filled up with self. Instead of us mourning over sin, Satan wants us to laugh at our sin. Instead of us being gentle and merciful, Satan wants us to be harsh and vengeful. And with this particular attitude, instead of us having a purity in our heart, Satan wants us to be overrun and invaded by the world. So recognize the spiritual battle with each of these Beatitudes. This is what God wants. On the other hand, this is what Satan is working for. And you've got to recognize the battle. Let's look at the next beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Did you hear about the incident that happened just last weekend in Joplin, where two men on the side of the highway from road rage? Sad. I mean, I don't know what went on between them on the road with their cars, but they ended up off the side of the road together. And the first guy punches the second guy twice before the first guy can react. But he does react for sure. He pulls a gun out and shoots the other guy in the head with his three kids sitting in the car watching. There is no peace in the world. And understandably so. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." The world is searching for peace. You and I have Jesus, the answer to what the world is searching for. He is the Prince of Peace. We have Him in our heart. We need to help the world understand that peace will not be found outside of Jesus. And the best way for you and I to be a peacemaker is to be a soul winner. Share Jesus with the world. He is the Prince of Peace. And we need to be peacemakers in the relationships that we already have, rather than helping the fight to continue to happen. And again, wouldn't our marriages be so much better if we're peacemakers rather than arguers or antagonizers? And wouldn't our relationships with our older children be so much better than what they sometimes are if we were more peacemakers rather than having to have the last word and to be the person who is always right? Now I realize it takes two to have a relationship. And we may feel like, you know, I'm always the one who's giving. Always the one who's giving. Do I have to always be the one who is giving? I don't know. I don't know. Other than this, Jesus has always been the one who's giving.
always, He is the one who is giving. And so we need to be givers over and over and over again. Seek to be a peacemaker in honor of Him rather than a fighter. And you know, I've found He'll always take care of us. He'll always take care of us if we are honoring Him with our reactions and our responses. He'll work things out for us. And saving a relationship that might otherwise deteriorate down to nothing is so much better than being right in the long run and winning the fight. Since when has Jesus ever called us to be right and win the fight? He's called us to be peacemakers. And when we become peacemakers, we will be called sons of God. And one more beatitude. Verses 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely and slander you on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so many of these beatitudes are opposite of our natural mindset. And this one would have to win the prize. You've got to be kidding, Jesus. Be happy when persecution comes? You want me to be joyful when people curse me and insult me? Surely you don't mean this, do you? He did mean it. He did mean it. And He still means it. I wonder, though, how many of us are living such devoted lives that we even experience persecution. How many of us are witnessing so boldly to others, enough so that it's upsetting their apple cart? You know, that does happen. Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Do you remember the verse that follows that? That's Matthew 10:34. What about verse 35 that follows that? For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, why all of this turning against one another? Why all of this rub? I'll tell you why. Because one person is living for Christ and he or she is willing to take a stand and witness to the one who isn't living for Christ, and the one then who isn't living for Christ is going to have a response. One way or the other, that person will respond. They will. And my brother-in-law, Dave Bycroft, taught me this years ago. When you witness to somebody, they will respond. One of two ways. They will turn towards Jesus or they will turn against Him. And that's the rub that Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says, if that happens to you, your personal life of integrity and holiness causes a rub with somebody else, or your witness to them about Jesus causes a rub with them, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad.
And I would dare say for most of us, we need to be more devoted to Jesus. And as we move in that direction with a boldness to talk to others about Him, then maybe we'll know what this rub is that Jesus is talking about. I can't talk about persecution without talking about my brothers in India. They know what this persecution is, and they know what this beatitude is all about. In 2008, I visited India, and I got to go to Damo, India, which is the headquarters. That's the home of Central India Christian Mission. Right adjacent to Ajay Lal's home is Good News Productions there in India, and they do a lot of work together. This church supports Good News Productions quite well. And so these two ministries work hand in hand. Ajay, who is the leader of CICM, Central India Christian Mission, he wanted those of us who were visiting him to experience the testimony of some of his young preachers that particular afternoon. And it's an afternoon that I will never forget. For each of them had a story about their conversion to Christianity from Hinduism and how they changed their life. And so many of them experienced persecution in their personal life and through their ministry that they had for Jesus. I'll not ever forget Emmanuel's story. He had a clear calling from God to go to this particular area that was the headquarters for three Hindu extremist groups. No preacher had ever lasted there for very long. They had either been killed or they had been beaten to a point that they left and fled the area. No preacher had lasted there, but Emmanuel felt God's calling for him to go to this area. And he went. And he went door to door in that area, telling people what he intended to do. He wanted to start a Bible study, and he wanted to invite them to come to his Bible study and learn about the Bible and learn about Jesus. You know what? Within 6 months, he had 50 people that were interested in attending his Bible study. And so they started their Bible study. And it wasn't too long into that Bible study, several weeks into that Bible study, that they were interrupted by a group of 20 to 25 Hindu extremists who showed up with swords in their hands and sticks, and they took Emmanuel and his wife, who was pregnant at the time, and drug them out of the Bible study group and took them away to an isolated area. And Emmanuel's telling us this through an interpreter. And they said to him, "We're going to make this very easy for you. All you have to do is sign this paper that you will leave Christianity and join our Hindu extremist group, and we will let you go." And Emmanuel refused. He refused to sign the paper. And so they beat him up really badly. And still he refused to sign the paper. He would not deny his faith. They put a knife to his throat, threatening him. And still he refused to deny his faith. He would not let go of Jesus. They tied him to a tree and said to him, "We will give you one last chance to refute your Christianity, to say no to Jesus and say yes to Hinduism. We will give you one last chance. If you say no again, we will rape your wife in front of you." And they brought his wife in before him. And she's screaming to him to not deny his Lord, knowing what was about to happen to her. And he refused to say yes to their request, and they raped her over and over and over again in front of him, and he could do nothing about it. Her screaming finally got the attention of some people in a distance. They came running to see what the commotion was. The extremists ran away, leaving them both in their pitiful state. They took his wife to the hospital, and together, Emmanuel and his wife agreed, "We are not going to quit. We are not going to quit preaching. We are not going to leave Jesus. We are going to keep preaching Jesus." That circumstance happened 8 years earlier from the time that we were there. And so we're 8 years later, beyond that circumstance, and at that time they had over 500 people in their church. And the January before we were there, Emmanuel had baptized 18 people, and three of them were a part of that group that raped his wife. He baptized three of those guys that raped his wife. And Ajay is asking him, how did you reach those guys? And he said, every day I would see them in the marketplace, and every time I would say to them, "God bless you, God bless you, God bless you." And finally, those men said to him, "Why do you say God bless you? Who is this God?" And Emmanuel then had the opportunity to sit down with them and lead them to Jesus. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men say all kinds of evil against you and persecute you and insult you. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, the world's idea of happiness and God's idea of happiness are completely contrary to each other. And I'm pretty sure who's got it right. God has it right. Amen? God has it right. Let me close with this thought. As we kind of conclude this two-part series on the Beatitudes of Jesus, the Beatitudes do not describe eight different kinds of people. They ideally describe each citizen of the kingdom. They are not isolated virtues. Rather, they are landmarks along a path of repentance that brings us near to the heart of God. In other words, if you are pursuing Jesus in your life, if you are seeking the heart of God in your life, then these Beatitudes will be descriptive of you. You will be humble, poor in spirit kind of person. You will be a person who mourns over sin. You will be a person who is gentle and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You will be merciful and pure in heart. You will be a peacemaker, and you will be persecuted. And when you are, you can rejoice, because you know that that's how the prophets were treated. And that's how Jesus was treated. And so rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven is going to be more than what you can imagine. Let's pray together. God, we want to be that kind of person, having those kinds of attitudes. To have your mindset, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to pursue you more than we pursue the world? Would you just, in our weakness, God, help us to be strong. Thank you for your grace when we fail. Thank you that Jesus has shown us how to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's